Good morning. Merry Christmas. It's an exciting Sunday as we are really turning our attention now to Christmas and gearing up and turning our attention. What we're going to talk about this morning as we think about preparing for Christmas, we're going to talk about what God has done. That's going to be the key phrase, the key thing we're going to come back to over and over again, what God has done to save us from our sins. And I'd like you to think about what it takes to get things done in your life. I want you to think specifically about chores for just a minute. Chores around the house, things that have to get done. This is a principle I talk about in the visionary parenting seminars I do. If you want to get something done as quickly as possible with the best possible quality, what do you do? You do it yourself, absolutely. Like if the bathroom needs to be cleaned and you want to get it done quick and done well, you do it yourself. The next notch down is to try to train a child to do that job, right? I'm going to try to train one of my kids to clean the bathroom or fold the laundry or vacuum the room. It's going to take me more time, okay? And for a while, probably a long while, it's probably not going to get done as well as it could get done. The bottom of the barrel, the worst case scenario, is asking multiple children to work together on the same job, right? So not just train child A to do the bathroom, but to say, I'd like the two of you to clean the bathroom together or the two of you to do the laundry together. Because not only do you have an issue with the task itself, but you have World War III with, he said he was going to do the toilet. I'm not doing the toilet. I did the toilet last time. You know how it goes. So if you've got an important job to do that you can't take any chances with, what do? Do it yourself. That's what Christmas is all about. And that's what I want to share with you in this message. This morning, as we're going through our series of Christmas messages at Gospel Fellowship, this morning as we're looking forward to Christmas, that's what we're going to do in the text. We're going to talk about some of the prophecies that God has given us about the birth of Christ. God promised that he'd send a Savior. And throughout the Old Testament, you find hundreds of these prophecies. This morning, we're going to look at just a few in the book of Isaiah. But you can flip over there if you want to. But let me set a little bit of foundation. Since we're going to be talking about prophecy, let me try to set the stage for what exactly a prophecy is. Maybe, young people, you've heard that term before, but you're not exactly sure what it means. Real simply, biblical prophecy is when God speaks through a prophet or an apostle, and they write something down that God is going to do. If you have a prophecy in the Bible, it means that God spoke to one of his prophets, one of his apostles, they wrote it down, and God told them something that he is going to do. It's things in the future that God promises are going to happen. So hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament tell us about God's plan to send a Savior. God's plan to make things right. God's plan to conquer evil. Now, can anybody tell me the very first time in the Bible, the very first place in the Bible, that God promises that he is going to send a Savior to the world? Anybody know? Very first time in the Bible. Yeah, oh boy, you guys are good. Genesis chapter 3. Now, if you remember Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 1, God makes the universe. Genesis 2, he tells us more about how he made Adam and Eve. Then in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall, Adam and Eve's sin. In Genesis 3, verse 6, Eve, then Adam, eat the fruit. And so it's only, and then you have the fall of man and the judgment of death on man, and it's then only 9 verses later that God promises that he's going to make it all right. So it's Genesis 3:15. God's speaking to the devil. He's speaking to Satan. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, the seed of the woman, a child of a woman, a human child, will one day crush the head of Satan, but in the process, he'll have his heel bruised. Now, at that time, do you think that they understood everything that meant? I don't think so. You see, we get to look back and see how God has fulfilled it, and it makes perfect sense to us. So we understand that through Jesus' death and resurrection, he crushed the head of the serpent, but through his suffering, That was the suffering servant's heel being bruised. This is something important to know about the prophecies in Scripture. You see, when you have a prophecy and then you have a fulfillment, when you're on the other side of all of it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, you look at Genesis 3:15, and somebody says, well, how would you interpret that? Well, duh, that's easy. You see, when it says the seed of the woman's going to crush the head of the serpent, that's Jesus rising from the dead. Come on, everybody knows that. What else could it possibly mean? Well, you only know that because it's already happened, and you're looking back through the fulfillment and the prophecy. When you're in between the prophecy and the future fulfillment, you're like, I don't know what that means. And there's a lot of, that's why when it comes to things like the book of Revelation and Jesus' second coming, a lot of us look at that and we say, yeah, I kind of get what that means, but I have no idea. Someday we're going to say, well, duh, of course that's what it meant, because we get to see the final fulfillment. So here in Genesis 3, God tells us a Savior's coming to defeat the devil. And then for the next 4,000 or 5,000 years, God tells his people through his prophets more about his plan, more about the coming Savior. And Isaiah, and I didn't do the research, I probably should have done it, but if I were to be a betting man and you were to ask me what book of the Bible contains the most prophecies, numerical number of prophecies about Messiah, my money would be on Isaiah. I probably should have researched that before the sermon, but it's just packed. So what I want to try to do with you this morning is I want to try to skim over a few, because what you're going to see with all of these prophecies about the Messiah is you're going to see a pattern that repeats itself over and over again, and that's what I want to show you. So you're probably already to Isaiah right now. If you flop your Bible open to the middle and you go a chunk to the left, you'll find Isaiah. Isaiah is long enough that you can flip the pages and look up at the top and you'll see it for a good length there. So that's where I need you to be. Let me give you the broad stage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet. He is writing around 700 BC. You remember that after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided in two. The kingdom of Israel fell. It was split in half. And from that point forward, there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. You had two separate kingdoms. And two critical dates for your Old Testament history is that the northern kingdom of Israel, which was the more wicked kingdom, they never had any good kings in Israel. In the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrians and the people are taken into exile. So Isaiah is writing around 700 BC, 700 to 670 BC or so. So we're talking about 20, 50 years after the northern kingdom of Israel has fallen and been conquered by the Assyrians. Now what's happening is God is preparing now to bring judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom of Judah is going to fall in 586 BC to the Babylonians, and they're going to be taken into captivity. So the message of Isaiah over and over again is look at what happened to your brothers in the northern kingdom. They were judged by God, conquered by the Assyrians, and if you don't repent and turn to God, God is going to bring the Babylonians in judgment against you. So there's that message of Isaiah. It's the warning of judgment against sin and God's coming judgment and the hopelessness of that. But there's the double meaning. It's not just the judgment we fear from the Assyrians and Babylonians. It's the judgment that all of us are under with sin. And so I'm going to show you this pattern. Go to Isaiah chapter 3. That's where we're going to start. We're going to be skimming over the first few chapters of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 3, God's going to speak specifically a warning and a judgment to the women of Judah. This is not very politically correct. God doesn't care about that, so he does it anyway. So here we go. You ready? This is verse 16, chapter 3 of Isaiah, verse 16. It says, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, and tinkling with their feet. So girls, you get the picture here? None of you ladies would ever do this, but you probably know girls like this. They walk with outstretched necks, right? And they prance along and they look down at all the little people around them. They're prideful, they're arrogant, they're haughty, they're caught up with themselves. That would be none of you, but raise your hand if you've ever met a woman like that. Come on, it's okay. All right, here we go. None of you raise your hand. You're like, you can't do that in church. Prideful, arrogant women. Now, what God's going to tell them what's going to happen when the Babylonians arrive. Here we go. Therefore, The Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, the veils, the snoozles and the woozles. Some people think Dr. Seuss is a creative genius. He just borrowed it from Isaiah. It's all right there. So in verse 24 then, instead of perfume, there's going to be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. Chapter 4, verse 1. And seven men shall take a hold of one man in that day, saying, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. So because of their sin and pride, they're under judgment. And they're suffering. And it's bleak. Isn't this just a bleak picture? Now verse 2. In that day, now buckle up, because what do you think is going to happen? You're like, oh Lord, okay, here comes more. In that day, let's see what it says. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. What? We have a little subject change here, don't you think? We've got sin, we've got judgment, we've got misery and hopelessness. And the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. This is actually a prophecy about the Messiah. It's one we don't talk about very much. But the Savior, the one we know as Jesus, is oftentimes referred to in the Bible as a branch. Think of a totally dead tree. Got it? Picture a totally dead tree, totally dead branches. But there is now one branch coming out of the tree with leaves and flowers on it. Jesus talks about this. He adjusts the illustration a little bit in the New Testament. Remember what he says? He says, I am the true vine, right? And you're the branches. And apart from me, you can do nothing. In fact, later in Isaiah, I don't have time to talk about the text today. Isaiah chapter 53, which we just read from Mr. Connor. Where are you? Oh, yeah. Isaiah, he just read it from Isaiah 53. It says that the Messiah will grow up before us like a tender shoot out of dry ground. Okay, God uses this analogy of the Messiah as a sprig of green in a totally dead world. Let me show you this pattern now in Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to be skimming over a few texts to show you the same thing over and over again. So flip a few chapters forward. The context here is that King Ahaz is under attack in Jerusalem. The kingdom to the north of Syria has joined up with another nation to pigpile on him. They're laying siege to the city, and Ahaz really has no chance. So what should Ahaz do? We're in chapter 7, verse 10. So Isaiah comes to speak to him. The Lord spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, Ahaz, I know you're afraid. I know that there's no hope as these armies descend upon you. But cry out to God. Ask him to show you his power. Ask him to prove it to you. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, so humble, isn't it? But it wasn't humble. What was it? It was prideful. It was arrogant. It was his clever little way of saying, oh, I don't want to cry out to God. I don't want to humble myself before him. I don't need you. Verses 13 and 14. Then Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. In other words, Ahaz, you're too prideful to reach out to God to save you. You're not going to humble yourself. You're not going to ask the Lord to save you. You're not going to ask for a sign of his power. So God's going to do it anyway. God's going to show you a sign of his power to save you and to rescue you. But what sign would it be? Verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. What? Remember the context? Isaiah, armies coming against him. No chance for Jerusalem. God, give me a sign. He says, no, I don't need one. Well, God says, I'll give you a sign anyway. A baby's coming. Does that make any sense? A baby's not going to help save Jerusalem. A virgin's going to bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. So much that we could talk about here. First thing is this, a virgin will be with child. What's the point of that? Two things. Number one, it's to say that God's going to do this. A woman can't be with child by herself, correct? It is impossible. Nor can a man be with child by himself. It's not possible. The point is that there's no human solution to the suffering of the world. There's no human solution to sin. Only God can save us. A second thing, a virgin will be with child. Why doesn't God just send some great warrior, tall, dark, handsome, strong, smart, and establish him right as king of the world? Because again, the solution to sin, the solution to the suffering of the world is not a wonderful, strong, moral person. It's not you being really good or me being really good. No man can do this. Only God can do it, so God does it. God makes the point even clearer by becoming a baby, not coming down as a warrior, but a baby. Now, the second time he comes, it'll be a different story. And then the name. What does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. So again, it's God coming to save us. God being the rescuer for us. You see, in every other religion of the world, hear this because it's really going to help you as you talk to friends who don't know Christ. Every single other religion of the world teaches you the things you need to do to be with God, whoever that God is, whatever the spirit is, whatever the divinities are, whatever it takes to get to nirvana or to get to peace or to get to heaven or to get to, you know, not tick Allah off or whatever it is. There's a list of things that you can do so that man can reach God. Christianity is the one and only religion that says there's nothing you can do to reach God. You cannot, because of your sin, because you're spiritually dead. But God loves you, and he's done what's necessary to save you by becoming a man, taking your sin, dying in your place, and rising again from the dead. You've all heard of Home Depot, yes? You probably shop there. Anybody know one of the mottos that they used to use? Home Depot, it starts with a U. What's the motto, Home Depot? Come on. Remember this? You can do it. What? We can help. You can do it. We can help. For so many people, they think that this is God's motto too. So the project is save the world. That's the project. And so what does God say to his people? God says, you can do it. I can help. People think that's the way it is. That we can do it. And always sure God's there to chip in and help us out because we make mistakes and all that. And so we could use a little supercharge every now and then. The world says that you can make the world a perfect place and that it's our job to do it. Let me make a different suggestion that if there was God Depot, that he would have a little different slogan. It goes something like this. I'm doing it. I don't need your help. Or maybe a little harsher. I'm doing it. You can't help. Because if you want to do something right, what do you have to do? You got to do it yourself. I saw an interesting movie a couple weeks ago called The Giver. I don't know if you've ever seen this or not. I don't know much about the background of the movie. I don't know much about the background of the book. So bear with me. But it was a very theological film, whether they meant it to be that way or not. From my perspective, a very gospel-oriented film, whether they meant it to be that way or not. Let me try to summarize the story. There's a community that's totally controlled, like think of a city, town, totally controlled by this elite group, kind of a secret group of men and women. Everyone, and the goal of this community is to be a perfect place. So everyone every morning gets a shot, a medication that numbs their emotions and takes away any aggression or anger that they might ever feel. Every person's told what job they are to do, and you do your job kind of like a little robot. There are no families. You're assigned living quarters with other people, and you have your little rules to follow. If someone's sick or doesn't follow the rules, they are simply given an injection and they fall asleep permanently. If a baby isn't strong or a person's old or taking too much energy to care for them, they're given the injection and they fall asleep. And it's all so nice. It's all so controlled and everyone just goes about their way. I think it's a picture of what man thinks that we're supposed to do. You see, we're supposed to make this world perfect. We're supposed to end all suffering everywhere, all the time. We can do it. And it's not just in the movie, folks. People who truly believe that, the place it ends up is Hitler and the Holocaust. See, he thought he was doing that. You know that? Hitler thought he was making the world a better place by weeding out the undesirables and the weak and things like this. Well, in this movie, one of the people in the community learns the truth that there's real life, that there's freedom, that there's emotions, there's relationships, there's pain, there's problems, there's heartache. And he tries to tell people the truth. He tries to tell people that this isn't real life. We're living in this controlled little bubble. And one of the leaders says, we can't allow man to be free because he'll always choose the wrong thing. I'm like, wow, that's what the Bible says. And the story continues. And so they say, therefore, he must not be allowed to be free. That's the great conflict of the movie. And I'm trying not to do a spoiler here. But the movie ends with this. The hero escapes the community. He's searching for truth. He's searching for answers. And he comes to a home in the woods with a real family inside the home. And they're singing a song. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face with dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. I hope that was intentional because the message is right on. We can't save ourselves. And the more we think we can, the more we actually control the world and the more we actually bring suffering into the world. We need a Savior. And who can save us? One and only, Jesus, Lord, at his birth. Go forward with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. I think this may be our last stop along the way. We'll see how I feel in a few minutes. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The context here is the sadness and the hopelessness of the people who are in exile and those who are going into exile. So here we go. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. So let's contrast what we're doing and what God's doing. What are we doing in this passage? The people, we're walking where? We're walking in darkness and we're dwelling in darkness. That's our part of the equation. And what's God doing? He's bringing light. And we're seeing his light. Now verses 3 through 5. Or verse 3 here. And I'll go 4 and 5. You have multiplied the nation. You, we're talking about God now, have increased its joy. They rejoiced before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they're glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. These are all symbols of slavery and judgment. Okay? The yoke of the burden, the staff for the shoulder. This isn't the staff to rest on. This is you're getting whacked with the staff. The rod of the oppressor. You, God, have broken, as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Translation for all of these things, God's bringing peace. God's bringing peace. He's going to set his people free from oppression. He's going to set his people free from slavery. But the question is how? What's he going to do in this hopeless situation? Well, let's check out verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Do you see the juxtaposition again? I'm trying to show you the same thing over and over again. We're in sin, death, and misery with no hope. And what's the solution? Christmas. God's going to send his son as savior of the world. Now, in this prophecy, you actually get a mixture of prophecies about the first coming and prophecies about the second coming all rolled together. And here was a prophecy about Jesus that some of his followers didn't understand. Remember, we get the luxury of many of these prophecies already having been fulfilled. So that's what that means. But when it said that the government will be upon his shoulders, what did many faithful Jews believe, therefore, about the Messiah? He's going to be an earthly king. He's going to come and he's going to be the king in Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel, kind of like a super David is going to come, like the real David or the second David is going to come and overthrow Rome, and we're going to have an earthly kingdom here. Now, they weren't wrong. Hear me now. They weren't wrong that the Messiah would be a king. They were just thinking too small. When they were thinking about a king with a government, they were thinking about the government of their nation or their part of the world. They didn't know that Messiah was going to come and be king of the world, and in fact, he was going to recreate the whole world and live with his people in perfect peace forever. Now, how's all this going to happen? Verse 7. So a child's going to be born, son's going to be given, the government's going to be upon his shoulders, he's coming back a second time of the increase of his government, there's going to be no end. How's going to this happen? Who's going to do the work? Verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let me translate a couple of those phrases. The zeal, so that's the passion and the strength. The passion and the strength. Now, what's this Lord of hosts? That's the warrior God, the Lord of heaven's armies. So the passion and the strength of the Lord of heaven's armies is going to do this. His plan, his power, his victory. If you've got an important job and it needs to be done well, what do? Answer? Do it yourself. That's Christmas. You remember three ways to get things done? Best way, do it yourself. Sometimes you give some jobs to other people, try to train them to do it. And then sometimes you give multiple people the job to work together. Let me play this out a little bit. Let's talk about some of the jobs God's given us as we wrap up this morning. Some of my jobs that God says, he wants me to love him. He wants me to love others. Wants me to talk to him. It's prayer. Wants me to read his book. And wants me to tell other people about the cool stuff he does and who he is. I mean, there may be a few other things on the list, but that's sort of summarizes most of it, right? That's my job. But God also tells his children to do some things together. So together, what are the big jobs we have? Well, we're supposed to love him. Sing to him. He likes that. Read his book. Love and take care of each other and tell other people about him. Tell other people who he is and what he's doing. Those are some of the, like, really big things on our list. Let's see some of the things on God's list, okay? Throw the devil and his demons in hell forever. Raise your hand if you think that one should stay on God's list. Yeah, I think that's a good job for him. How about this one? Change people's hearts by bringing them to repentance. of their sins and cause them to be born again. Raise your hand if you think that's another good God job. Yeah, I think that's pretty much his department. We could keep going. Let me just give you one more. Recreate the heavens and the earth, where there'll be no more evil, crying, or pain, and then rule in perfect peace and righteousness forever. How would you feel if God put that one on your job description? See, all this stuff, the things that are really important, the things that need to be done, and they need to be done well, and they need to be done right, how do you get that stuff done? You do it what? Yourself. And that's exactly what God is doing. We could go through Isaiah. I hope that you saw the pattern in just the few examples that I gave you. If you keep reading your Old Testament and you look for Old Testament prophecies, you see, what we always do is we just go right to the prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Oh, that's wonderful. That talks about Jesus. Just go back 3 or 4 verses before that prophecy, and what you're going to find is sin, death, misery, and utter hopelessness. It's always the same move. You have no chance of saving yourself. Nothing can be done. You cannot pull yourselves up by your bootstrap to please God. God's sending a Savior. He's sending his Son as Savior of the world. It's Christmas. The message always is, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And in light of that, what are some of the other things maybe that are on our list? What could we do? Repent. Humble ourselves before the Lord. Thank him. Praise him. Have you ever stopped to think about the things that he puts on his list and the things that he assigns you to do? How about thanking God that that list is the way it is? Trust him. Take your faith away from yourself and away from people around you who are always going to let you down. Put your faith in Christ, who's coming again to finish his work. Let's pray.